Well, if you were here last week, you'll know that we have taken a break from our verse-by-verse study through the book of Romans, and we're doing that from basically last Sunday right through until the end of January. And we're doing that in order to really focus on a number of studies in the book of Psalms. But before we get to those studies in the book of Psalms, well, both last Sunday and today, what we're doing is we're focusing on a specific subject matter, a specific topic that is relevant to where we are at as a church right now. Again, if you were here last Sunday, you might remember that I introduced the sermon topic for last week and this week with really somewhat of an update of what it is that we have planned beginning at the start of 2024. Beginning in February next year, we have plans to start a Sunday afternoon service. And this Sunday afternoon service is not happening every single week, but instead it is happening on the first and the third Sundays of every month. And it only runs for an hour, and it runs from 4 p.m. to 5 p.m. right here in the hall in which we meet. Now, in addition to having several songs in the Sunday afternoon service, well, there's going to be a short 25-minute sermon. And then following that, we've still got about 25 to 30 minutes spare for the Sunday afternoon service. And we're going to use that specifically to pray corporately together and to also hear testimonies of how fellow members have come to faith in the Lord Jesus. Now, in case you're wondering, the Sunday afternoon service, it's going to be replacing our monthly midweek prayer meeting, which usually happens on a Sunday night. And so for those of us who recognize the importance of coming together and praying together corporately, but perhaps have found it a little bit more difficult in recent times to actually come out on a Wednesday evening, well, we do hope that the Sunday afternoon service is going to provide a very helpful outlet both to you and your whole family to come together and do something which is very important, and that is to come together to pray corporately. Now, if you were not here last week, you may be wondering, well, thanks for the update, Jason, but how does this actually relate to the sermon topic which was talked about last week and continuing here today? Well, let me explain. The aim for both last Sunday and today is really to uncover and to rediscover a biblical doctrine or a biblical teaching that is called the Lord's Day. Because what we're reminded of in this doctrine of the Lord's Day is that setting aside an entire day each week for worship, for fellowship, for service, for spiritual enrichment, this is not just a nice thing for us to do as Christians, but instead, the doctrine of the Lord's Day reminds us that setting aside a day each week for this purpose is actually something that has both a strong theological and historical foundation. And when it comes to starting our Sunday afternoon services in 2024, we want our members here at Redemption to recognize them as being somewhat of a helpful outlet and helping to facilitate this biblical idea known as the Lord's Day. Now, the primary aim of these two studies, last week and today, is really to recalibrate our thinking as a church when it comes to this doctrine of the Lord's Day. So, how have we planned this out? How have we planned to recalibrate our thinking? Well, last Sunday we began looking at what the Lord's Day is not. So if you weren't here last week, that's what we covered. The whole sermon was focused on what the Lord's Day is not. After all, as soon as we start thinking about setting aside a day per week, where does our thinking tend to go as Christians? Our thinking tends to go straight to what the Bible calls the Sabbath. In fact, there are a number of churches today who would say that believers are still required to keep the Sabbath in the way in which the Jews were instructed to in the Old Testament. And so because there is some confusion around the Sabbath, I thought it would be a really helpful place for us to start by really focusing on the Sabbath so that we can better understand what the Lord's Day is not. Last week, we firstly looked at the origin of the Sabbath. And what we saw there is that the Sabbath was a day of physical rest which God had given to the nation of Israel and he did so as a sign or a covenant between himself and the people of Israel. For 6 days they were to work, but then on the seventh day they were to cease from all of their physical work in order to rest physically. And then we moved on from the origin of the Sabbath to next the distortion of the Sabbath. At the time of Jesus, well, about 1,500 years had passed from the time that God first gave the commandment to the people of Israel in Exodus chapter 20. And what started out to be a fairly simple command from God that was intended to be somewhat of a blessing to God's people, well, what it morphed into is something that was much of a heavy burden for the people instead. The religious Jewish leaders in Jesus' day, what they did is they added a large number of man-made rules to the Sabbath, turning the Sabbath into something that God never intended it to be. And then following the origin of the Sabbath and the distortion of the Sabbath, we finished last week by looking at the believer's relationship to the Sabbath. And what we did there is that we laid out 7 reasons for why New Testament believers are not required to keep the Old Testament Sabbath. 7 reasons why we should not think of the Sabbath as being the Lord's Day. What were those reasons? Well, reason number 1 is that when God gave the Sabbath command, he intended it to be a specific covenant or a specific agreement between himself and the nation of Israel. That was reason number 1. Reason number 2 is that the Sabbath is only ever mentioned by Jesus in the Gospels in a corrective sense rather than an instructive sense. He never says, keep the Sabbath, but instead he just talks about the wrong thinking concerning the Sabbath. That was reason number 2. Reason number 3 is keeping the Sabbath is not taught within the book of Acts. You don't see the early church leaders there instructing others, Jews and Gentiles, to keep the Sabbath as it was kept and observed in the Old Testament times. That's reason number 3. Reason number 4 is keeping the Sabbath is not taught within the New Testament epistles. Now, you would expect that if it was something to carry over and to continue on, you'd expect to see that along with the other 10 commandments, but there is something about the Sabbath command that was distinct and different from the other of the 10 commandments. Reason number 5, the Sabbath is talked about in the New Testament epistles as a matter of conscience and conviction, rather than a command or a requirement from God. I think that's very important for us to understand. Reason number 6, the New Testament scripture seems to condemn the practice of keeping the Sabbath in the same way and with the same mentality as the Old Testament Jews. And finally, 7thly, the 7th reason for why New Testament believers are not required to keep the Old Testament Sabbath is simply because scripture teaches that the Sabbath is an Old Testament shadow of something which is now fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, the Sabbaths that the Jews were commanded to keep in the Old Testament, do you know what they did? They pointed forward to an even greater reality that the people of God would find true rest in the Son of God. We thought about the precursor to the Sabbath that was found back in Exodus chapter 16 with the manna in the wilderness. God providing his people sufficient bread on the 6th day so that on the 7th day they could rest. And in a similar way, God now provides the Lord Jesus Christ. He provides the bread of life so that his people can enter into a superior, ultimate rest in him. Now, just as God ceased from his work of creation on the 7th day, well, Christ ceased from his work of redemption when on the cross he said those words, "It is finished." Jesus said upon the cross, "The work is complete. There is now a true rest that I have made possible for my people to enter into." Now, under Adam, under the old covenant, there was no rest. There was no rest, spiritually speaking. There was only work. But under Christ, under the new covenant, what does Jesus say? He says, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And it's for this reason somewhat of a change took place within the very early church as the Sabbath day was actually replaced with the Lord's Day. The Lord's Day was not simply a copy and a paste of the Old Testament Sabbath, but instead the Lord's Day was a completely different day. The Sabbath was observed on the seventh day of the week, and it was observed to commemorate the first creation. Whereas the Lord's Day, it's observed on the first day of the week, and it's to commemorate the new creation. With the Old Testament Sabbath, you had to work 6 days in order to enter rest. But with the Lord's Day, we begin with rest. And it's from that rest we then work. And so this is really the point that we finished on last Sunday. That's where we got up to in terms of better understanding what the Lord's Day is not. As for today, what are we going to do? Well, we're going to be moving from what the Lord's Day is not to now, today, what the Lord's Day actually is. And in today's study, we're going to be looking at, firstly, the biblical and historical foundation of the Lord's Day. That's the first thing we're going to look at. Secondly, we're going to consider the blessing and the necessity of the Lord's Day. And thirdly, we're going to be looking at the present application of the Lord's Day. So we're going to look at the biblical and historical foundation. We're going to look at the blessing and the necessity. And then we're going to look at the present application of the Lord's Day. And I just want to issue a little bit of a warning up front, because I know some of you might start getting a little bit scared today. The first point, the first thing of biblical historical foundation of the Lord's Day, it's going to take a disproportionate length of time to actually work through that, meaning that it's going to take a little bit longer. The weight of the study is really going to be focused on that, because we're laying out somewhat of a foundation. So I don't want you to get scared. I don't want when you were going through that and you go, well, Jason, you've taken a little bit of time on that very first part there. I want to make sure that you just remember in your mind the other couple of things that we're going to be considering are going to be far shorter. And by the way, they're going to be very applicable. Lots and lots of application in those second two parts that we're going to be looking at today. So with that said, let us begin now considering the biblical and historical foundation of the Lord's Day. And as we do so, do you know where the starting point is? Where do we start with when we consider the foundation of the Lord's Day? Well, the place to start, it all begins with the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus could have chosen to rise on any day of the week, but he didn't just rise on any day of the week. He chose a specific day. He chose a day immediately after the Sabbath. He chose the day that is referred to in Scripture as the first day of the week. It's the same day that we call Sunday. And so I just want us to step through that account, because remember, the foundation of the Lord's Day, the foundation of us meeting together and the way in which we are doing right now, it begins with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so let's just remind ourselves what actually took place. Well, according to Matthew 28, and I'm going to pick up in verse 1 here, it says, "Now, after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven, came and rolled back the stone from the door, and sat on it. His countenance was like lightning, his clothing as white as snow, and the guards shook for fear of him, and they became like dead men. But in verse 5, the angel answered and said to the woman, 'Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come and see the place where the Lord lay, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead, and indeed he is going before you to Galilee, and there you will see him. Behold, I have told you.'" And so in verse 8 it says, "For they went out quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to bring his disciples word." And in verse 9 it says, "And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them saying, 'Rejoice.' So they," that is the woman, they held him by the feet and they worshipped him." Now that is the account. That is how the very first Lord's Day began. On the very first, the very day that Jesus rose again from the dead, we see a monumental, historical thing which takes place on this specific day that Jesus chose. But not only that, what we see those women do, what we see there is the very first worship service of the resurrected Savior. These women bow down and they worship the Lord Jesus Christ. And when did this happen? It happened, as it says here in the passage, on the first day of the week. It happened on Sunday. It happened on the Lord's Day. And then shifting over to John, Gospel of John, John chapter 20, what we see there is that Jesus appears to his disciples. So not only does he rise again on the Lord's Day, but he also appears to his disciples on the Lord's Day. Any guesses? Well, it's the first day of the week. Picking up in John chapter 20, verse 19, it says, "Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled, for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, 'Peace be with you.' When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side, and the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, 'Peace to you, as the Father has sent me, I also send you.'" So what are we seeing here? We are seeing on the Lord's Day, on the first day of the week, Jesus not only rises again from the dead, but he also appears to his disciples. And what does he do to his disciples? Well, he blesses them. He stirs them up with gladness from within, and he also starts to commission them for the work that he has for them. Now, for the disciples, this significant, monumental experience, this didn't just happen on any day, any given day. But instead, when did this happen? It happened on the first day of the week. It happened on Sunday. It happened on the Lord's Day. And then fast forward about a month or so, we're going to get to Acts chapter 1 now. And this is where Jesus is spending time with his disciples before he ascends into heaven. And one of the things that he stressed to his disciples, he says, "I want you guys to wait in Jerusalem until the promise of the Father, until the promised Holy Spirit has come upon you and empowered you so that you can be my witnesses." And any guesses on what day the promise of the Father, the promise of the Holy Spirit was actually fulfilled? Well, according to Acts chapter 2, it was fulfilled on the day of Pentecost. And any guesses what day of the week it was when the Holy Spirit came upon them and when the church was officially birthed into existence? Pentecost happened on the first day of the week. It was on a Sunday. The church was birthed into existence by the Holy Spirit on the Lord's Day, on the day of the week that Jesus rose victoriously from the dead. You see, the disciples, very early on, they recognized there was something significant about the first day of the week. And what transpired very early on is that the first day of the week, it was set aside by the New Testament church, biblically speaking, it was set aside as the day for Christian worship. The Jews still had their day. They still had the Sabbath, which was the day before the Lord's Day. But now, through the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, through the appearances of Christ to his disciples, through the day that the church was birthed into existence, well, the early disciples marked this day as the day for believers to gather together and to set aside that day for the Lord. For instance, we move to Acts chapter 20, verses 7 to 12, and we see this very early on. It says in Acts 20, verse 7, it says, "Now on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread," which by the way is a reference to the Lord's Supper, to communion. This is the day that they did that. "Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and he continued his message until midnight. There were many lamps in the upper room and they were there gathered together. And in a window sat a certain young man named Eutychus, and he was sinking into a deep sleep. He was overcome by sleep, and as Paul continued speaking, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. But when Paul went down, he fell on him, he braced him, saying, "Do not trouble yourselves, his life is in him." And when he had come up, he had broken bread and eaten. He talked a long while, even till daybreak, and then he departed. And they brought the young man in alive, and they were not a little comforted. And so what we're seeing here, the first day of the week, Jesus has been resurrected for a wee while now. He's ascended into heaven for a wee while now. We see that believers, they gathered together on the first day of the week. They broke bread, that is, they took communion. They listened to preaching and teaching of God's word, which, by the way, it looks a little bit longer than an hour and a half morning service, doesn't it? It looks a little bit longer than just an hour afternoon service. Anyone wants to complain about how long the sermons go? I'm going to take you over to Acts chapter 20. It went all night long until people fell asleep. You know, well, I can identify with that one. No, okay, I'm surely. Maybe some of you can identify with the falling asleep, but fortunately, you haven't died yet, and we haven't had to jump on you yet. And yeah, anyway, that aside, it was more than just an hour and a half service, and then boom, I'm out to do the lawns and whatever else I do on any other day of the week. But instead, it was a day that was given. And then shifting over to 1 Corinthians chapter 16, 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 1 to 4. Well, Paul was encouraging believers to take up a financial collection and to do so to help the Christian Jews in Jerusalem who were starting to really experience some really tough persecution in Jerusalem by their fellow Jews who were not Christians. The Jewish people who were not Christians resented the fact that there were Jewish Christians that were there, and so they started to persecute them, started to, you know, not do business with them anymore, and so they were under financial hardship at that time. And in response to this, Paul says, let's take up a financial collection. All the churches in the surrounding regions, especially Gentile churches, take up a collection so that we can bring it and we can help support this other church who's going through a very difficult time. But what I want us to notice very carefully is on what day of the week that Paul actually tells them to fulfill the instruction he's about to give them. What day of the week does Paul say, take up the financial offering collectively together as a church? He tells them to take up the financial offering on the day of the week that he knew that believers would be gathered together. Let us pick it up in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 1. It's where Paul writes, "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given orders to the churches of Galatia, so you must do also." So in other words, this is not just for the church in Corinth. This is for all the churches that he was talking about. And this is what he says in verse 2. "On the first day of the week," he says, "let each one of you lay something aside, storing up that he may prosper, that there'll be no collections when I come. And when I come, whomever you approve by your letters, I will send to bear your gift to Jerusalem. But if it is fitting that I go also, they will go with me." So what are we seeing here? We're seeing another reference to the first day of the week, and it was clearly a day where believers were gathered together for worship. In this case, he focuses on the worship of giving financially. So much so that Paul knew that he could give this instruction about taking up a financial offering, not just to the church in Corinth, but as he says there, for all the churches in Galatia, all the many churches that were planted in that particular wider region, knowing that these churches would actually be gathered together on the first day of the week, which was a Sunday. They would be gathered together on the Lord's Day. Where this is also reinforced in Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 23 to 25, the passage that we read out at the very beginning. Now, as we know, what is Hebrews written about? What's the book of Hebrews about? Well, the book of Hebrews is written specifically for Christian Jews who are starting to be persecuted by non-Christian Jews because of their faith in Christ. That's really what the whole book of Hebrews is all about. The temptation of the Christian Jews was to do what? It was to shrink back and to assimilate into the old Jewish way of doing things, which of course meant keeping the Jewish rituals, maybe even sacrifices, but also it would have included keeping the Sabbath with all of the non-Christian Jews. But in shrinking back as a Jew, as a Jewish Christian, shrinking back by going and keeping the Jewish Sabbath, what were those Christian Jews doing? What were they doing? They were neglecting to gather together with other believers who did not gather on the Sabbath. But when did they gather? They gathered on the very first day of the week. They gathered on Sunday. They gathered on the Lord's Day. And so the writer of Hebrews, in that context, he now issues a strong exhortation. Hebrews chapter 10, picking up in verse 23 again, he says, "Let us hold the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful." And then he goes on to say in verse 24, "Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching." This, my friends, is a strong exhortation for us as believers to not neglect the gathering together with other believers. But in the context, this was a strong exhortation to Jewish Christian Jews who were prioritizing the Sabbath over the day when believers gathered together for worship, which was not the Sabbath, but it was the Lord's Day. And it's important that we understand this. Sometimes we look at the Hebrews 10 passage and we go, well, maybe they were just at home scrolling through their social media feeds and therefore they didn't really have it prioritized the Sunday worship. No, that was not the case at all. For the Jewish Christian, they had prioritized something else and it was Sabbath keeping rather than worshiping with believers on the Lord's Day. And here the writer is saying, do not forsake the assembling together with the other believers. Don't go back. Don't shrink back. Don't go back to the old customs under the old covenant, but be the new covenant people and come together on the first day of the week, on the Lord's Day, to worship the Lord. Don't neglect that which has been appointed. Don't slip back into Judaism. Now, many years had passed at this point. Many years has passed, and Jesus, he appeared to the Apostle John. And he appeared to John on the island of Patmos. It happened to be where Jesus gave to him the contents of what it is that we have in our New Testament, a book of the Bible called the Book of Revelation. Jesus came to meet the Apostle John on the island of Patmos, but I want us to notice what day Jesus actually appeared to the Apostle John. What day did Jesus come and give to the Apostle John the revelation that we have in the book of Revelation? Well, in Revelation chapter 1, verse 9, John writes, "I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island of Patmos, on the island that is called Patmos, for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ." And notice he says in verse 10, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia." Now, up until this point, all we had in the biblical account is the church meeting together on what is referred to as the first day of the week. Whereas here in Revelation chapter 1, verse 10, this term, the Lord's Day, is mentioned for the first and only time. Now, what this is telling us is that sometime between the resurrection of Christ and the book of Revelation, the writing of the book of Revelation, the Christian day of worship changed from being called the first day of the week to becoming known by the sacred title known as the Lord's Day. In fact, from this point, right throughout church history, this phrase, the Lord's Day, has been used to describe and to refer to the Christian's day of worship, which is Sunday, the day that Jesus rose again from the dead. Now, to further help with some of our thinking here, I want us just to move from the biblical foundation of the Lord's Day to next the historical foundation of the Lord's Day. Now, what do I mean when I talk about the historical foundation? Well, what I'm talking about is what the early church taught in the terms of the teaching that was passed down to them from the apostles themselves. Now, of course, this comes with a little caveat, and most of us maturely minded believers will understand this. The early church writings, they are not authoritative. They are not put on the same level as what Scripture is. We know this to be true. However, it doesn't mean that they are of no value at all, because the early church writings can be very helpful to understand what it is that the disciples of the original apostles actually believed and were taught from the apostles themselves. And so that's what we're going to do. Just going to go through and take a look at just a couple of quotations from the very early church, the disciples of the disciple of the apostles, and what it is that they tended to understand. Listen firstly to the words of a man called Ignatius. He was a disciple of the apostle John, and he was actually martyred about 15 years after the death of John. Ignatius wrote this in one of his letters. He said, "Those who have come to the possession of a new hope, no longer observing the Sabbath, the seventh day, but living in the observance of the Lord's Day, on which also our life has sprung up again by him and by his death." Ignatius referred to the Lord's Day as being the queen and the chief of all days of the week. This is the disciple of the Apostle John writing here. And then there was Justin Martyr. He was an early apologist. He lived around AD 100 to 165. And listen to what Justin Martyr wrote. He once wrote, "On the day called Sunday is an assembly of all who live either in the cities or in the rural districts, and the memoirs of the apostles and the writings of the prophets are read, because it is the first day on which God dispelled the darkness, formed the world, and because Jesus Christ, our Savior, rose from the dead upon it." So we're seeing very embedded in the thinking of the early church, saying there is a Lord's Day. It ain't the Sabbath. It is something separate. And it's remembering, it's marking it back to that New Testament doctrine that this is the day that Jesus Christ rose again from the dead. And then there was a man by the name of Tertullian. He was another theologian and apologist. He lived around AD 155 to 220. And this is what he once wrote. Again, this is not long. We're not talking long after the death of a lot of the apostles. He once wrote, "On the Lord's Day, Christians, in honor of the resurrection of the Lord, must avoid everything that would cause anxiety and defer all worldly business, lest they should give place to the devil." I'm not going to try to unpack or understand the second part of that, but what I do know is that he's making very clearly there is the Lord's Day, and it's an honor of the recognition of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then there's a man by the name of Athanasius, and he was a strong defender of the deity of Christ, and he was alive around AD 295 to 373. He once wrote, "The Lord transferred the sacred observance from the Sabbath to the Lord's Day." He later wrote, "The apostles transferred the observance of the Sabbath to the Lord's Day, and therefore, from the evening of the Sabbath to the evening of the Lord's Day, men ought to abstain from all country work and secular business and only attend to divine service." And you see, this thing continued. I mean, we could just go on and on here. This is in the early church writings. I've given you the very early church writings which talk about this very thing that we've looked at from the Scriptures. But this continued right throughout church history until we even get to the time of the Reformation. I want to listen to one last quotation. It's from a man by the name of Archibald Hodge. He was a time of the Reformation, a great 19th century theologian. And this is what Hodge said. He said, "The change of the day by the apostolic church is proved by historical testimony of the church and of the reformers, to which much might be added if this space permitted, but against which no counter evidence exists. This, as well as the passages cited above, proves that the change was effected by the authority of the apostles and hence the authority of Christ. with the apostles preaching Jesus and the resurrection and observing the appointing the first day of the week for religious services, God bore witness. Ever since the great Pentecostal Lord's Day, this day has been observed by God's true people and it's been blessed by the Holy Ghost. It has been recognized and graciously used as an essential and preeminent means of building up the kingdom of Christ and effecting the salvation of his seed. I'll just take a moment and just have a big inhale, exhale. Gone through the biblical foundation. We've gone through a little survey of the historical foundation, and you've done well. You've got to this point. So come on, give yourself a little pat on the back. Inhale, exhale. Okay, there we are. We've looked at some of the theology. We've looked at some of the history. But what are we seeing here? What are we seeing? We're seeing that the Lord's Day, it has both a biblical and a historical foundation. That which was started in the New Testament church, it's continued right through the vast majority of church history. Again, Jesus could have been raised and rose on any day of the week. He could have appeared to his disciples on any day of the week. He could have birthed the church into existence on any day of the week. But he chose a specific day. He chose the first day of the week, the day that we call Sunday and the day that the Apostle John coined as the Lord's Day. And it's for this reason believers right throughout history have recognized the Lord's Day as being the Christian day of worship, a day where believers prioritize and set aside the whole day, each week of the year, to celebrate the risen Lord and to be built up in him. Well, having considered the biblical and historical foundation of the Lord's Day, I want us just to take a moment now to give our attention to, next, the blessing and the necessity of the Lord's Day. We've looked at the biblical and historical foundation, now the blessing and necessity of the Lord's Day. Now, although it is correct to say that setting aside a day each week for the Lord's Day to worship and fellowship and serve and set it apart as a day of spiritual enrichment, although we can say it is true that it's actually an explicit command from Scripture, meaning that if we do not do that, if we do not obey that, we are actually disobeying God himself. We could say that. It is true. And we can go back to Hebrews chapter 10, where there's an explicit command that's given. Do not forsake the assembling together of each other. Although it's a specific command to set aside a day each week to come together with the people of God, God does not intend for the Lord's Day to be somewhat of a begrudging burden upon his people. He doesn't. And I say this because sometimes this is the way that some believers can think about the Lord's Day. We think of coming together and gathering together with the saints on a Sunday, and we can sometimes view that as being somewhat of a chore. We can sometimes view it as being somewhat of an undesirable duty. And because we can sometimes view the Lord's Day in this kind of way, do you know what happens? You're going to find a lot of believers trying to find ways to get out of the Lord's Day whenever they can. Sometimes we can say, well, I've got work on that day, even though we've done very little to try to change our work schedule or change our career or change our shift that we might be on. Sometimes we can say, well, I'm just feeling a little bit under the weather, when in reality we just not motivated to get out of bed at the right time. Sometimes we can commit to other social occasions that take place on the Lord's Day, and we try to justify them in our own thinking, going, well, it's only a one-off. I gather together more often than not. It's just a one-off. But whatever the case, here's what we need to understand, and this is very important. Similar to the Sabbath that was given to the Jews in the Old Testament, God has not ordained the Lord's Day to be a curse, but he's ordained the Lord's Day to be a blessing. The Lord's Day is actually a gift that God has given to us for our own good and for the good of his people and for his own glory. And what's more, if we choose to neglect the blessing of God with the Lord's Day, do you want to know what happens? If we choose to neglect the blessing of God of the Lord's Day, we are the ones who are missing out. The Puritans often referred to the Lord's Day as a market day for the soul. Isn't that a neat phrase? It's a time, it's a market day for the soul. It's a time where right throughout the week you're taking care of your material needs, you're working, you've got other things going on, taking care of the material side, but you set aside one day of the week because that is the market day for the soul. That's the time where you pour into, invest into, build up that which is within the inner man. And so we might ask ourselves a question, well, how is it? How is it that the Lord's Day is a blessing to God's people? Well, the Lord's Day we can call as being water for the parched runner. The Bible talks about this life being a race, and this race can leave us dry, it can leave us weary. If you want to actually be able to run the race that is before you effectively and with endurance, do you know what you need? You need routine stops. You need stops in that race in order to have spiritual refreshment so that you can continue strong in your spiritual walk. The day is water for the parched runner. The Lord's Day is a meal for the hungry pilgrim. We need spiritual sustenance so that we can move forward in this life towards that heavenly city that awaits us. It's a meal for the hungry pilgrim. We're not here forever. We're just moving through this life faster than we like to actually think sometimes. And it gives us spiritual nourishment as we do so. The Lord's Day is a rest for the weary worker. We are working and serving God throughout the week, and what happens? We get tired. We get weary. Yet the Lord's Day enables us just to take a break from the day-to-day things in order to build up, refresh the inner man. The Lord's Day is celebration for the sorrowful. As sorrows arise in our lives throughout the week, as we struggle with our own weaknesses, as we struggle with our own sinfulness, as we struggle with the sinfulness of others that have an impact on us, the Lord's Day invites us to come with our sorrows and to turn that sorrow into celebration as we focus on the risen Savior and the victory that He has wrought for us. The Lord's Day is a reunion for the lonely. Reunion for the lonely. The Christian walk can be incredibly lonely, and I know some of you can say amen to that, especially when our faith puts strain in our relationships with other people. Yet the Lord's Day, it's a weekly routine where we get to meet together with a diverse spiritual family. And you know what it reminds us of every single Sunday that we gather together? Regardless of the week that we've had, regardless of the loneliness that we've experienced, it reminds us that we are not alone. It's a reunion for the lonely. The Lord's Day is education for the ignorant. It's a time for us to be built up, to be instructed in the Word of God so that we would grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord's Day is a training ground for the spiritually gifted, meaning that as we gather together each week, what happens? As we gather together each week, we have an opportunity to be able to minister to one another, to serve one another, to exercise the spiritual giftings that God has given to us. The Lord's Day is assurance for the guilty sinner. As we continue to fail miserably throughout the week, what happens when we come on the Lord's Day? What happens when we hear the preaching? What happens when we hear the prayer? What happens when we come up for the Lord's Supper? We're reminded that there is complete forgiveness found in the Lord Jesus Christ and His cross and His resurrection, and it gives us an opportunity to repent, to confess, and to restore fellowship with God. Once again, we don't have to go week after week after week after not doing that because we have an opportunity inbuilt into our weekly schedule. Again, the Lord's Day is not a curse. The Lord's Day is a gift that God has given to us. He's given it to us for our own good. Now listen to this. If we choose to neglect this gift from God, we are the ones who are missing out. We really are. We are the ones who are going to feel spiritually depleted. We are going to be the ones who feel spiritually hungry. We are going to be the ones who feel spiritually weary. We're going to be the ones who remain in our sorrows. We are going to be the ones who remain feeling lonely. We're going to be the ones who remain feeling spiritually ignorant. We're going to be the ones that are sensing that lack of fulfillment in our lives because we've got no outlet to to exercise the spiritual giftings that God has put into us in order to exercise them for the good of other believers. We are the ones who are going to lack assurance because we are not being continually reminded corporately about the forgiveness that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I ask you the question, can you see how vital the Lord's Day actually is? Can you see how necessary the Lord's Day actually is to our spiritual well-being? And it's not just spiritual as though that's separate from our whole being. Our spiritual well-being affects our whole lives. It affects our mental health. It affects our motivations. It affects what we do within our lives. Can we see what a gift, what a blessing from God the Lord's Day actually is? And can I just say this? The Lord's Day is the Lord's Day. John didn't call it the Lord's hour and a half. And then I go off and just spend the rest of the day in any other way that I'd normally spend it. He doesn't say that, does he? But you want to know what? That is the thinking of contemporary Christianity today, and I want to tell you right now, it is absolutely wrong. The health and the strength of the church is paying dearly for that poor ecclesiology, thinking that we can somehow reduce the corporate gathering, the Lord's Day, to just an hour and a half that you may attend every 2 or 3 weeks and think that somehow you're going to be okay. Absolutely wrong, deceived, not thinking correctly. Instead, what does the Apostle John call it? He calls it the Lord's Day. Again, the Puritans, the market day for the soul. And by the way, it's not a day of inactivity. Don't think this is the Sabbath we're talking about here. This is not a day of inactivity, but it's a day to focus on prayer. It's a day to focus on reading. It's a day to focus on service, serving. It's a day to focus on corporate worship. It's a day to focus on fellowship with other believers, and it's a day to focus on cultivating our personal walks with God. Because think about this for a second. If we set aside one day each week as the Lord's Day, do you know what that means? That means that every 7 years that pass by within our lives, we would have committed an entire year to worshiping God, cultivating our walks with God, serving God, fellowshipping with the people of God. Think about that. Especially for some of you who may feel, I don't really feel like I've got enough time to really care for myself spiritually. I don't really feel like there's enough time. I work a big job. I have a big responsibilities. I'm working maybe even 6 days a week sometimes. How can I fit in, you know, how can I be expected to fit in, you know, some spiritual enrichment within my week? Well, I tell you what, set aside the Lord's Day and in obedience to the Word of God. And one in every 7 years would have been dedicated to that very thing. And can I just tell you this? If you do that, if you commit to that, not out of a matter of convenience, but out of a matter of conviction, if you do that, you will not regret it. I can tell you that. You will not regret doing that. You will not look back at yourself and go, well, I set aside the Lord's Day for every single day, one over 7 years, a whole year dedicated to the Lord, and yeah, I feel that was kind of a big fat waste of time. You're not going to say that. I can assure you, you're not going to say that. You're not going to say, you know what, I think I would have been better off spending the afternoon scrolling through my social media feed. Or I think I'd be better off just endlessly looking for deals on Trade Me. Or I think I would be better off just setting aside the day for a bit of me time rather than fellowshipping with other believers. You see, blessing always follows obedience. God knows in his wisdom exactly what we need in order to thrive, not just survive, but to thrive within our Christian lives. And so what has he given to us? He's given us, specifically designed, the Lord's Day for our good, for the good of others, and also for his own glory. Well, think about this. If you're struggling, still struggling to think, Jason, a whole day? A day set aside for that kind of thing? Well, think about this. If God felt that the Sabbath was completely doable for his people one day in every seven, if he felt that was completely doable and manageable for the Jews under the old covenant, why would we think that the Lord's Day, which is far greater, which is far more superior, which is far more edifying, is somehow just too difficult for us to commit to? Why would we think that? And if God intends for the Lord's Day to be a blessing to us, why would we want to shortcut that? Why would we want to shortcut it by reducing it to an hour and a half rather than making it an entire day? And why would we feel content turning up for corporate worship every second or third Sunday rather than committing to every single Sunday as and when possible? We're moving, having considered the biblical and the historical foundation of the Lord's Day, having considered the blessing and the necessity of the Lord's Day, let us finish now, thirdly, with the present application of the Lord's Day. And you want to know what I want to do here? What I want us to do here is I want to make things very personal and very applicable when it comes to our response to the Lord's Day. Some of you might be thinking, hang on a Jason, hang on a minute, Jason, that sounded pretty personal with point two there. What are you talking about here? Well, we're going to go a little bit deeper here. We're going to be a little bit more specific here. A bit of spiritual heart surgery, we might want to call it. Now, I suppose the first question that we want to ask as we think about our response to the Lord's Day is simply this. Are you prepared to set aside Sunday as the Lord's Day? Are you prepared to do that? It's got to be a matter of your will, matter of your heart, matter of your will. I mean, if not, nothing that I say from this point forward is going to make you budge. I'm asking you the question now, before the Lord. Are you prepared from this point forward to set aside Sunday as the Lord's Day? Are we prepared to do so not out of a matter of convenience, but out of a matter of conviction? Are we prepared to build that conviction not just on a few random ideas from a select few, but are we willing to build that conviction on the fact that Jesus rose from the dead, he appeared to the disciples, and that he birthed the church into existence on this very day of the week? Are we prepared to acknowledge that this day is the day that the New Testament church met on to break bread, to worship God, to be instructed by the Word of God, and to fellowship with other believers? Are we prepared to acknowledge that New Testament scripture actually commands that we gather together corporately on the Lord's Day, again, thinking of Hebrews chapter 10, and that it's a command that is for our own good and for the good of others? Are we prepared to acknowledge that those who were discipled by the apostles themselves recognized the practice of the Lord's Day, which had been taught to them, a practice that's continued right throughout church history? And are we prepared to acknowledge this? Are we prepared to acknowledge that the thinking of contemporary Christianity, which has reduced the Lord's Day to an hour and a half service, which may or may not be attended every 2 or 3 weeks or so, are we prepared to acknowledge that that kind of thinking and that kind of practice is actually out of step with obedience to the Bible and out of step with what it is that Christians have done for almost 2,000 years? Now, I realize that for some of us, in order to say yes to some of these questions, I recognize that for some of us here today, it may require some change in our thinking. But can I just say this? If you haven't been recognized in the Lord's Day in the way in which you should have been, but if it's because you simply really haven't understood the doctrine of the Lord's Day, I want to make sure that you don't feel as though anyone's condemning you. I want to make sure that you don't think that anyone's looking down on you. And I'm saying that probably as a mouthpiece and to try to avoid some sort of awkwardness after the service and everything like that as well. I'm just saying no one's condemning. No one's looking down on you if you just go, I just hadn't really considered it in this kind of way. But please do see this as an opportunity to change. Please do see this as an opportunity to pursue, to further your sanctification, where you now have an opportunity to bring your life more in line with what it is that the Word of God teaches. Now, as a parent, parents among us with younger children, you will feel the strain. you are going to feel the strain when there are going to be certain activities and certain events that are going to come and try to be planned by other people on Sundays, on the Lord's Day, at the same time as our corporate worship gatherings. You are going to feel the strain of that. And so I want to give you a little bit of practical wisdom here, parents. Wisdom that's going to save you a lot of pain down the track. Be sure to establish in your family that the Lord's Day worship gathering, that it takes priority over every other thing, regardless of what that thing might be. Establish it now. Establish it early. Because if you don't, if you buckle, if you give into the pressure of substituting the Lord's Day worship for a birthday party, for sports, for a music recital, for entertaining extended family, or whatever that other activity might be, even if you do that once, only once, do you know what you're teaching your children? You're teaching your children that it's okay to prioritize something else as and when you see fit. And your children will see exactly what's taking place. They will see the subjective standard and they will put pressure on you to apply that same standard at other times as well. Because by buckling once, by being put under the pressure and buckling once, what you're essentially doing is that you have put yourself in the place of authority when it comes to observing the Lord's Day, rather than letting God be the authority and letting your lives fall into obedience to what it is that the Word of God says. And so I say this to save you some pain, to establish this principle early on, and I can assure you that you and your family will be better off for it. Now, of course, there's going to be exceptions. There's going to be exceptions that will prevent us from gathering together on the Lord's Day. Sickness, being out of town, things of that nature. But even then, we shouldn't ever think that it's an all or nothing kind of approach. If we are sick, we can, at Redemption, we can jump on our church's live stream. We can lie there in bed, sick as anything, and we can still listen to the singing, the prayers, the worship, being reminded of the gospel. And even if we're sick, we can listen to the live stream, maybe listening to an audiobook, maybe reading, maybe just spending the day in prayer. You can still observe the Lord's Day. If you're out of town, find a good church to be part of. Go and attend a church service. Find a good, you know, good solid church and take part in their worship gathering as well. There's nothing wrong with having an out-of-town vacation. However, we should never think that it's okay to have a vacation from the Lord's Day. It's never okay to say, I'm going to have a vacation to refresh myself physically and mentally, and I'm also going to have a vacation from obeying God's word. No, it doesn't work that way. We don't have permissibility to have a vacation from the Lord's Day. And so, really, I want us to finish with this particular question. What is the Lord's Day going to be for you? Because look, you notice I'm very careful. I'm trying to find this, walking a very fine line here. I'm exhorting to say, do this, observe this, recognize this. But at the same time, I'm working very hard here to not turn into what it is that the Jews did with the Sabbath and try to make all these commands and everything else that go around that. So I ask you the question here this morning. What is the Lord's Day going to be for you? Now, although the Sunday morning service, it's a non-negotiable, it's essential, there's no way that you can biblically defend just taking a vacation from the Lord's Day service on a Sunday morning at a corporate gathering. Although it's an essential, there are many hours either side of the Sunday morning service, right? And so the question I want to ask you is simply this. How can we best use that time on either side for our spiritual enrichment? How are we going to use that? Perhaps we may use it for a time of personal prayer, a time to reflect upon the week ahead. Again, the first day of the week, preparing me. I rest in the Lord so that I can, from that rest, I can now work. perhaps we can use that part of the day of reading a good book. We might not be able to read throughout the week, but we read a book to grow and to challenge us spiritually on the Lord's Day. Perhaps we can use a part of the day to discuss the Sunday morning sermon with friends or with family. Perhaps we can use that part of the day to fellowship with other believers. Perhaps we can use that part of the day to join in on practical Sunday ministries, serving, using our talents and giftings to serve the Lord, to the glory of God on the Lord's Day. Perhaps we can use that part of the day to join with evangelism teams, to go and share about the Lord Jesus, who, by the way, happened to raise from the dead on that very specific day. Starting from February 2024, perhaps you can use part of your day on the first and the third Sundays of every month to set aside an hour of that day to come and gather together for the afternoon service, to be further fed from the Word of God, to pray together with God's people, and to rejoice in the testimonies of those who God has saved. Whatever the day, whatever shape the Lord's Day is going to take for you week to week, it might look a little bit different than others, but be sure to put some careful thought into this as you leave here today. If you have a family, be sure to discuss this together and talk about with children about how they can implement and apply the Lord's Day in their own lives. Talk about how you can prepare for the Lord's Day. Try to get all that work done, the day-to-day work, as soon as you can, so that you can set aside the day where possible for the things that are going to do us good, spiritually speaking, and for the good of others. And finally, let's just remember this one thing. Let us remember this is not a curse from God. It's a blessing from God. And we want to experience the blessing of God. Well, let's obey the Word of God. Let's come together. Let's do what it is that God has instructed, and we will reap that which God has for us. Amen. Let's pray, and the music team will come and finish us with one song here.